All right, so we're in a series called Ephesians, Understanding Who I Am, Becoming Who We Are. We've been in this series since January, and we've been walking through the book. Now, here's kind of the plan going forward. We have two more sermons in the Ephesians series, and then we're going to press pause, and we're going to pick up Ephesians chapter 5 in September, so in the fall. So we're actually going to have a summer series in between that. And so I know I've been enjoying this. Ephesians is such an incredible book, you guys. The first four chapters, just unbelievable rich theology in that. Just incredible. Like, we've walked through this. If this is the first time you've been here or you're visiting, the sermons are online. I think Bob has done an incredible job just walking us through this book. It's really a neat book. And it's written to the Christians in Ephesus. At the time, actually, both Bob and I have been to Ephesus. Ephesus is now just rocks. It used to be an incredible city, and you can see by the empty shell, this place was magnificent and in its day. And so it's an incredible place, a really neat place. And so the gospel started to take root in Ephesus, and Paul actually was in Ephesus for about 3 years and helped grow the church there. If you want to read about it, it's in the book of Acts. Just think some incredible stuff that happened in Ephesus when the gospel was there. So in the first four chapters, Paul's just unpacking who we are in Christ. Just incredible. Time after time, it's just encouraging. It's just this incredible understanding of who God has made us to be and who He's designed us to be, and it just tells us who we are. We have this incredible identity in Christ, just laid out for us. And it says, "In Christ, in Christ, in Christ," over and over and over again in those first few chapters. Now, the reason that we have understanding who I am is because the first part of the book—that's kind of what it's dedicated to. One of the themes in the book, and there are multiple themes, but one of the themes is understanding who you are in Christ. And Paul, we'll see, makes a shift. He shifts gears in this in chapter 4. And actually, we started preaching chapter 4 just a couple of weeks ago. And now he's talking about becoming. And so here's one of the things we see in Scripture constantly. We see it from Jesus. We see it from Paul. We see it from James. We see it from John in all of their letters and books in the New Testament. Is that there's an expectation that we don't just hear or know or think a certain way. But there's also this expectation that we do this as well as put it into practice. So for the Christian life, it is knowing or hearing or thinking this way, and then actually acting on those things that you've learned, the way that you're thinking, the belief systems that you say you have. So it's not you can't divorce those things in Christianity. And Paul dedicates this entire book to this big shift. He's like, this is who you are, teach, teach, teach. Now this is how you put it into practice. And so that's where we find ourselves. And chapter 4, this is how he switches gears. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this word walk, he actually uses it a few times in the book of Ephesians, and it's talking about life. And it's kind of neat to look at life as a journey, right? Because we know it is, right? It's a journey. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And kind of the middle part, we hope, is as long as possible. But not just long, but fruitful, right? We want it to be full. Because nobody wants the middle part just to be empty and futile. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, and that's what Paul gets into. The last couple of weeks, we talked about gifts. And so we learned a couple weeks ago that everyone has spiritual gifts, that when you become a Christian, when you decide to follow Jesus, this Holy Spirit gives you a spiritual gift. And then last week we talked about that all of these gifts are expected to be used, that God wants you to use them for His glory and for the building up of the body in love. The body of Christ, referring to the church or the people, right? We're not building up the structure with the wood structure with love, right? The church is the people. So when we say church, we often think of the building, but the Bible is actually talking about people, that the church is actually a house made of people. So Anyway, so we're just, you can turn to your Bibles to chapter 4, Ephesians, and we're gonna start at verse 17. You can also look at it up the screen here if you want to do that. And before we start, I just want to pray and ask God to come and be here with us today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return empty. Lord, thank you that it's not based on the eloquence or even the passion of the speaker, but Lord, it's based on you, that it's your word, and that's what makes it significant. So Lord, we're excited to dive into it today, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, if we have hard hearts or if there's things in our lives that we need to change, Holy Spirit, I pray for your conviction. I pray that you would lead us to the path of life and that you would use your word and your spirit to do that this morning. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking the other day, it's been a little while since I preached on Sunday morning. And here's my tendency, and Bob laughs at me every time, because when there's an extended period where I don't preach on Sunday mornings, that first sermon especially is usually quite long. So, no cheering? No. So, today we have lots to bite off, but I think it's really powerful. And, you know, it's funny because Bob was supposed to preach this message, and I've kind of realized why he didn't want to now. No, it's not that he didn't want to, but that I'm preaching it, and he takes off. This is a tough passage. There's some tough things to say in this passage, and so I'm excited about it, but you guys need to know that I struggled with this passage all week. That there's some deep convicting things that come out of this passage, and I'm going to share that with you a little bit today. And I'm a fellow journeyer with you in this whole deal, and so Paul says some pretty hard-hitting things in this passage. So if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now when he uses the word Gentiles here, he's talking about non-Jews. But more specifically in this text, he's talking about the people in Ephesus who are following, most of them are following the goddess Artemis, which was the great goddess of the Ephesians. And so if you haven't read about Artemis in Greek literature, you can do that on your own time. I don't have time to unpack that today, but she was the goddess of Ephesus. There was a magnificent temple dedicated to her. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so when Paul is saying this, I mean, this is immediately coming to the Christians in Ephesus, to their mind. They're thinking of Artemis. They're thinking of all of the pagan rituals and worship that they went through in Ephesus. So that word Gentiles is a loaded word. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, to put it into perspective, Ephesus was a pretty crazy place. Bob said it a few times, but there was probably about 200,000 to 250,000 people that lived there, and only about 50,000 of them were free. The rest of them were some kind of slaves or servants or, in some ways, there to serve those other 50,000. And so the lifestyle and the rituals, the pagan rituals involved with the worship of Artemis were very immoral, and lots of stuff that was pretty crazy during that time. And so he's going like, hey, this is who you used to be. Like, heads up, remember this? This is the way you used to walk. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. Assuming, now I'm not sure, I was looking at commentaries here, I'm not sure if Paul is being sarcastic here. He does at times, but here's why I think it might be sarcastic. I'll just kind of give you a heads up here, is as he's leading into this statement, we have to realize that Paul spent 3 years with them and would have taught them this, and also had just taught them a whole bunch of this stuff in this letter. And so here he goes. Assuming that you have heard about him, talking about Jesus, and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's where we're going to go with this passage. We're going to walk through this passage. We're going to unpack it a little bit. And then I think that there's some things that we can take away from this and go like, okay, here's some things that I can walk away with this from this passage, because it's fairly hard hitting. First of all, right off the bat, as you're starting to read this text, it's a warning, right? He's like, watch out. And I think the best word to describe this warning is drift. And I think we're all guilty of it. I think every single one of us tends to drift towards our sinful desires. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a weight loss program. Here's what I found. It's way easier to lose the weight than to keep it from coming back, right? It's way easier to get rid of it, but it tends to come back, right? And why is that? I think it's a drift. I think we drift towards what we've already known, the habits that we've had before, and we drift towards that. We see that in our spiritual life too, right? We drift towards things, especially some of the more sinful leanings that we have in ourselves, and we drift towards those things constantly. We have to keep vigil, right? I mean, if one of the things that you've done is you've worked really hard and you've lost those pounds, now the real work begins. Because now you have to keep your vigil. You can't drift. Because the more you drift, the more you pack back on, right? I'm telling you this from personal experience, by the way. Anyway. So this is one of the things I think when we're walking into this text, and this is why this text is challenging. Because it speaks to every single one of us. All of us drift. We're all guilty of drifting towards what used to be or what we used to be. So how does Paul explain this? He explains it in two ways. He talks about thinking and acting. And so the first thing that he says right off the bat is the futility of their minds. He talks about the Gentiles or the way you used to be as being futile in your thinking. And so he kind of unpacks that in a number of ways. He starts by saying they're darkened in their understanding. Now, here's one of the things that the Bible is really clear on. In fact, it's dedicated an entire book to, is that life without God is meaningless. And I don't think we have to get very deep. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. And I know a lot, I'm not assuming everyone's Christians here. I know that's not true. We want to be a church where everyone comes, right? We're going to unpack the Word of God and see what happens in that. So if you're not a Christian, welcome this morning. Sorry that this one's kind of a hard one. but I think there's good news at the end of it. In fact, I don't think there is. I know there is. But here's the deal. Life without God is meaningless. When you start delving into those deeper things, your motivations and why you're doing what you're doing, if God isn't a part of it, there's this meaninglessness that creeps up. Do we want to know why there's so much depression and despair? We want to know why depression meds are like by far the most medication that's bought over all the other types of medication? Well, there are some clinical things, yes. But here's the deal. Life without God is meaningless. And meaninglessness brings us despair and depression. There's a whole book called Ecclesiastes, and it uses this phrase, life under the sun, or under the sun. It says it over and over and over. And one of the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get through to us, to the reader, is that without God, everything is in vain. That the way you think, your actions, the things that you build during this life. And the reason he's saying this is because he's looking at it from a man who's lived a life already. And so he's an older man, he's looking back in his life and all of these pursuits. And the guy was King Solomon. And if you don't know who King Solomon was, probably the richest man who ever lived. He had everything that you could ever imagine or dream of wanting. He was the greatest king of the world at the time. Had the greatest wealth, had the greatest harem. He had like everything. He had everything that his heart could desire. And yet, he's looking back on it going like, I did this, I accomplished this, I did all these things. If it's just under the sun, it means nothing. Because at the end of your life, what is it? What do you have left? And so this is what Paul's painting here when he uses this word futility of thinking. This futility, it's futile, it's useless, it's meaningless. That you're going to pursue all of these things your whole life, and if God isn't in it, then what's it for? And he uses this word darkened in the understanding. Interesting term that he uses, because I don't know if this is what your experience is, but I know a lot of people who have outright reject Jesus, consider themselves enlightened. I can't remember this. Deepak, what's his name? Yeah. This guy, I've seen him in an interview, and he's looking at the other person, and he's going like, "Well, you're just not as enlightened as I am." And I'm watching the interview going like, "Wow, this guy is like, wow, he's confused, hopelessly confused." And it's not that it's not that he's not brilliant. He is brilliant. But his brilliance is in futile. It's futile if it isn't given to God and used for his glory. So it's interesting that Paul uses the word dark. That it's not, rejecting the ways of God isn't kind of being enlightened. It's actually choosing to walk in darkness. And so the deceit about that all is that we actually think that we're walking the light and that we're being free, and and that's just not true. Here's what Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 said. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. I know the kids in the students at youth in our youth ministry have heard me say that a lot. I use that verse a lot. I often say, "Hey, this is my life verse," partly because, man, I can get on a track and I just think this is the right way. But if it's just my way, and I haven't asked God about it, I haven't done the work to figure it out. Guess what? It's probably wrong. It leads to death. And what Solomon, the writer of Proverbs here, is saying again, is that we have this desire in ourselves to go our own way. I'll do it myself. I'll figure it out myself. God's way, that's fine for other people. I want to go my way. And what Solomon's saying here is it leads to death. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. This is, by the way, I think this is the scariest chapter in the whole Bible. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice a very similar language. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged, get this, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is scary, you guys. The drift is to exchange the truth about God for a lie and to worship the creature, or to worship what God has created rather than the Creator himself. So to worship maybe the gifts that he's given us rather than the giver. And I think that's a huge tendency on us. And so I think that Paul, when he's talking about darkened understanding, again, this is a loaded term. All right, we need to keep going here. Secondly, he says they're alienated from the life of God. Well, this is one of the things that the Scripture tells us in multiple different places. Jesus even said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? God blesses the believer with spiritual life. And we actually learn this. I'm not going to labor on this point because we learned this a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So here's the experience that Paul says. When you become a Christian, you were spiritually dead. You were unable to revive yourself, right? A dead person cannot revive himself. He's done. But somebody else can. And in this case, it's Jesus. Jesus can revive our souls and give us new life. And this is kind of what Paul is referring back to here. They're alienated from the life of God. That God has raised us from spiritual death to life. And that now we can actually truly live life because we can think and see in the perspective of this life isn't just about this life. This life is actually about God. And I think that changes everything. He goes on to say they're ignorant of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean they're dumb, okay? The Gentiles at the time in Ephesus, they were smart dudes. One of the things that just blew me away in the city of Ephesus was some of the systems that they had there. They had running water. They had public washrooms where they had running water underneath the stalls, and so it wouldn't have smelled. It would have been like this, all this whole system of water. And the thing that blew me away the most was in the place where the richest people would have lived. They had in-floor heating. They heated the water and put it under the floor. That's awesome, right? This is like 2,000 years ago. It was incredible. These were not stupid people. So Paul's not saying they're dumb. He's just saying they don't know. They haven't experienced Jesus. And those of us who have come to faith later in life can look back and go like, yeah, that's where I was. I didn't know. I just didn't know that I could have this life. I didn't know about Jesus. And finally, he says, the reason why this is all happening, he says, is because of the hardness of their hearts. The reason people have rejected God and his way boils down to one thing. It's because we want our own way. We struggle with this. Even when you become a Christian, that doesn't mean you're like, oh, now I don't have to ever worry about wrestling with what God wants in my life. That's not true. It's tough, right? Because here's the deal, and here's a good question. What do you do when you come up into a passage in the Bible that doesn't match with your way of life or your belief systems or your experience? What do you do with that? Do you just kind of like, pass it off? Do you kind of like, that was a long time ago. That's an older verse maybe than the other ones. Maybe God had a nap during that. I don't know. What do you do with that? There's a lot of things in the Bible I've wrestled through and still are wrestling through today. But here's what I think. I think it's important to wrestle through these things. What's really scary, though, is if you're wrestling through these things with a hard heart. If you're wrestling through the issues with a hard heart, the end result doesn't matter if it's truth. If God is putting truth in your life, if he's opening your eyes, if your heart is hard, you will reject it. And so what we want is that actually an open mind towards God. We want, as a Christian, I don't think we have a choice but to let Jesus win on that one. Right? Because none of us would just outright say, I know better than God. I don't think anybody would say that. Like, just outright go like, yeah, I think God's stupid. I'm way smarter. Like, I don't think anybody would just up and say that. I don't know, anybody? I don't think you want to stand up and say that. that's pretty crazy. But here's the deal. When we come up against these things in Scripture that are difficult, and we choose to live our own way, what are we saying? Oh, God, I know this was your way, but I think my way is better. That's what you're saying with your actions. And that's not just you, me too, right? When we choose to go like, God, you know, I know you said that, but I'm going to live like this, we're actually saying to God, I know better than you. And this is what we're guilty of, all of us. You know, this is why this is a tough text for me. And I think for all of us, this is difficult. We do this all the time. Do we not? Don't we do this? I do. Am I the only one? Don't we do this? We see something, we're like, I don't know. So I think it's important to struggle through these things. I think it's important to wrestle with the Word of God when it doesn't match our experience or our belief systems. But I think as a Christian, you don't really have a choice but for Jesus to win. Because I think that's kind of what it means to be a Christian. That you're a follower, that you don't lead God, that you follow him. Right? I think that's the deal. So I think that's one of the things that we just need to be aware of. Is your heart hard? When you hear the things of God, is your hand going like, nope. I got my way, I like it better. Because if it is, and I'm not assuming everybody here has, you know, been pursuing Jesus or trying to get to know him. You might be here for the first time ever in a church. I don't know. But my appeal to you is to open your mind to the things of God. Don't close your mind. Open it. See what God has to say and see where it leads. Okay, so that's the futility of thinking. So Paul just mapped this out. He's like, it's futile. Remember, this is the way you used to walk. You used to walk in all of these things. This is who you were. Now he shifts a little bit and starts talking about futility of actions. And he starts by saying they've become callous. And I think all of us have at one point, I shouldn't make this assumption. Most of us at one point have grabbed a shovel and had to shovel, right? Huh? Maybe just guys. I don't know. Ladies, okay. Yes, no? There we go. Yeah. Most of us, I think, have had to shovel. Now, there's been a few times when I've grabbed a shovel, and I grew up on a farm, so I did a lot of shoveling. But there's a few times your hands are soft, right? You haven't been on the shovel for a while, and you get blisters, right? I think spiritually, it's kind of like our hearts are soft towards God at some point, and when we sin, we feel it, right? It hurts. It kind of go like, I'm sorry, Lord. But here's what I think happens over time. You know, over time, throughout the summer, do lots of shoveling, when I was on the farm, cleaning out bins and all that kind of fun stuff, shoveling out trucks. By the end of the summer, you're just totally calloused, right? You have these hard skin here that you could shovel all day. Well, I couldn't anymore, that's for sure, even if my hands were callous. I was like, kid, right? I was super skinny and could just go all day. You could shovel all day and it wouldn't hurt your hands. But I think that the same kind of thing happens to us when we sin and we keep sinning over and over. Eventually, and we stop repenting, and eventually our heart starts to harden and become calloused so that we don't even feel the conviction much anymore about the sin. Every once in a while it might come to us going like, oh man, I need to change. Especially if you've been walking with Christ, right? At some point the Holy Spirit's going like, you need to change your life. You are on the wrong path. You are walking the wrong way. This is not who you are. That's the former you. This is the new you. And that's the next part of our text. So, spoiler alert. So that's callous. That's the kind of imagery that he's given us, is that when we keep sinning, when we keep going back to these former things that we used to do, we become callous. Our hearts become callous. And he says, greedy to practice impurity. Well, I think this is a desperation. It's a desperation to fulfill your own desires. I think all of us at the kind of the core, what we really want is happiness, right? I think that's what it's. I think that's what we really are longing for. We want to be happy. So, we want our spouse to make us happy. We want the pastor to preach shorter so it makes us happy. okay, maybe not. Maybe you want me to preach longer. Yeah, but what we want is to be happy. Right? There's this constant kind of, what can I do? The decisions that we make, it all comes down to this. We want to be happy. Well, I think what happens when we've hardened our hearts and we've pushed our way away from God is all of the things that we try to make ourselves happy with become futile. And we get a glimpse of happiness. So maybe it's stuff, maybe it's shoes, maybe it's purses, maybe it's cars, maybe it's golf clubs, toys, whatever. Whatever it is, it gives you a momentary happiness and you're like, ah, yes. And then it's gone. And you're left wanting more. More than you did before. It didn't last. It didn't make you happy. And I think that there's this desperate kind of charge to try to make yourself happy. And I think this is what Paul's getting at here. Uses the word greedy. This is an interesting word. Greedy to practice impurity. So when our minds are bent on our own happiness than selfish pursuit, we become enslaved to these things. They just totally enslave us. And why? Well, our selfish pursuits and thoughts are futile. That's why. Life under the sun. If it doesn't have God in it, it becomes meaningless. All right. So that's kind of Paul. We walked through kind of this whole thing that Paul says, watch out, steer away from this. So what are we supposed to do here? So here's the charge. I'm just going to kind of read through this really quickly. there's two things. He says, put off the old self and put on the new self. So what Paul is kind of giving us here is an imagery of clothing. So we take off the dirty, stained, sinful clothing and we put on Christ. Catch that? We put on Christ. He's like our clothes. Because when we are clothed with Christ, we are clothed with righteousness, purity, holiness. It's not our own holiness and righteousness that God is impressed with. In fact, he's not impressed with it at all. The good news here is that all of this old self stuff, it's not us trying to do better so that we can make ourselves look better before God. That God actually gives us new clothes to put on. He cleans us up, washes us. We don't do any of it. Our job is repentance. Right? We repent. We say, I'm sorry, Lord. I don't want to walk this path anymore. I want to go a different way. That's our job. And so when he's talking about putting it off and putting it on, it's your former life. This is not who you were. These clothes are not the clothes you want to wear. Just think of yourself going to a wedding. You don't put on your old dirty clothes, right? You put on clean clothes. This is kind of what he's getting at. This is the way you used to be. Putting on the new self is because you're a new person. This is the other imagery that is used throughout the Bible, that it's not just, God doesn't make you a better version of who you want to be or who you should be. God actually makes you a new person. This stuff that's in your former life, the things that you live, the desperation, the darkness, all of these things, that's your former life. That's not who you are anymore. You are actually a different person because God has created a new person in you when you have become a Christian. And he's created this person in God's likeness. In fact, in the likeness of a son. This is his desire. This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to make you more and more like Jesus. This is what he's doing. He's crafting you to do that. All right. So I don't normally do this. This is kind of Bob's thing. The big question? You realize that I've been here for 14 years, and I've never asked that question like that. Bob does it every time. I'm just like, nope, I'm not doing that. But you know what? It just fit for this text for whatever reason. I don't know why. Maybe it's because he's gone for 3 months and I miss him already. So I don't know. So what? Okay, that's some interesting stuff. There's some hard-hitting stuff. I think God's been speaking to some of you guys going like, there's some things in your life you need to change. And for some of you, maybe you don't know Jesus and Jesus is knocking at your door going like, I'd like to get to know you. I want to start a relationship with you. I'd love to talk to you after the service, and I know if you came with a friend, that they would love to talk to you about that. So here's where we're going to go with this. I think three things. First of all, we need to beware of our natural drift towards self-fulfilling, you get this, self-fulfilling emptiness. That's an interesting concept. I don't even know if it's possible. But it's this desire for self-fulfillment that ends up in emptiness. So we pursue these things, and they end up being empty, and they leave us empty. Here's one of the promises that Jesus has. This is one of our key verses this year for our Relationships That Honor God series, is that Jesus said, the thief, which is talking about Satan, comes only to kill, steal, destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I think fullness of life, and to understand that what God desires for us, especially when we come up with stuff that we don't necessarily like or have to wrestle through, is that God is for us. That he actually desires you to have a full life. This is awesome, you guys. God desires. He's not up there. He's not this mean God that just wants to wreck your fun. He wants you to have fullness. And so we have to be aware of our natural drift to our own thinking of self-fulfillment, and because that leaves us with emptiness. That's not the fullness that God has for us. And so I think we need to be aware of this. I think this text screams this to us. Watch out for that drift. Watch out for that drift towards the sinful you, the old you, the former you. And here, I don't know if you guys are like me, but this is what I do a lot. I glorify those days sometimes. I think back and, oh, that was so much fun. I used to do that. I used to do this. But then I'm like, oh, yeah, I forgot how dark it was and how alone I felt. Because we kind of just think of the good things and the glory days a little bit, and we forget that sometimes it was really difficult. In fact, it's probably the reason we actually decided to follow Jesus in the first place is because the promises that were made or we thought we were going to get just fell flat. And we ended up going like, I need God. prone, I love this hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Isn't that crazy? I think we need to be aware that we're prone to do this. We're prone to wander. All like sheep have gone astray. We stray all the time. I think we need to be aware of it. I mean, you want a great example? Israel and Egypt, right? They're slaves for 400 years. After being out of Egypt for a few days and facing some adversity, what do they say? Take us back to Egypt. It was better. It's like, what? You were slaves. They killed all the babies 2 years old and under. Like, you don't want to go back to that. But I think there's this tendency in us to kind of romanticize our former life, romanticize what we used to have. And it wasn't that great. And we see that example in Israel. And as soon as there's adversity, that seems to be the kicker. That's when we start going like, oh, it was so much better back then. So we need to be aware of our natural drift towards self-fulfilling emptiness. Secondly, the call of a worthy life is a call to obedience. This is a tough word for us. We live in a very autonomous type culture where we want to do our own thing and we don't want to answer to anybody. How dare you tell me that? Or how dare you? Right? I mean, I don't know. That's in me for sure. And I think our culture, it's pretty easy to see. But here's the deal. The Bible's pretty clear, and it was clear in this passage. We can't claim to be in Christ but not do what he says. You know what? In our membership stuff, we have this little dial. We have all these dashboard dials, and our little spiel is that we want you to install these things in your life because these dials help you to show you where you are in these things. And the importance of that is that you need some sort of measure to go, how am I doing? Right? Am I doing all right, Lord? And one of the dials is obedience. Now, that's a little misleading because I don't think obedience should be a dial. But it's just to match the other stuff. We have it as a dial. But it's not whether it's, you know, partly empty or partly full. I think obedience is something that we are called to in the Bible. And as much as we kind of don't like to be obedient to somebody, I mean, even that word now, like, as a kid, I was so rebellious, right? That just irked me, that word. Still does a little bit. I can feel it, you know? Obedience. I get shivers. It's a tough word. I still don't like it very much. And yet this is the call. Like, are you the leader? Are you the follower of Jesus? Do you lead Jesus? Do you tell Jesus how it is? I don't think we do. And so if we claim to be in Christ, we have to do what he says. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. I think it's really important because it's not that we do what he says in order for us to achieve salvation, to get salvation. This is what C.S. Lewis has to say. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act a certain way because a first gleam of heaven is already inside you. I think that was just an incredible statement. That we can't proclaim that we're in Christ. We can't proclaim to be one of his disciples if we don't listen to him, if we actually don't listen to his advice, and especially the things that he commands us. That's tough. But eternity starts in your heart when you become a Christian. This is what he's getting at here, when there's a little piece of heaven already inside of you. That it begins when you become a Christian, that you've been given this life. So finally, the third thing I think this text screams at us is that we desperately need God's grace. Because we drift and because it's difficult to obey, we desperately need God's grace. We really do. We can't do it on our own strength. We will fail. Inevitably, you will fail. But this is why the gospel is so powerful. This is why Christ died for us. This is why we still need Jesus today, and you will need Jesus every day of your life. You don't ever stop needing Jesus anymore. We need him all the time. We need him to walk with us. We need him to help us to obey. We need him to help us steer us away from the things we naturally drift towards. We need him. We need Jesus all the time. And the power of the gospel is that Jesus died for every one of those things that you've done or will do in the future. Your sins have been paid for. If you're a Christian, your sins have been paid for. The past sins, the sins that you're committing now, and the sins in the future. Already paid for. Already purchased by Christ. This is the awesomeness of this Christianity deal, right? Jesus takes our sin and our shame and everything, takes it away from us, and he gives us forgiveness. He gives us adoption as his sons and daughters. He gives us redemption. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal of our inheritance. We learned all these things from Ephesians. And we never stop needing him. So, folks, this is good news. Yeah, we're prone to wander and drift. Yeah, we struggle with obedience. But our God is a great God who is full of grace and mercy, rich in mercy, rich in grace. And he is a Father who loves us, who loves his children. I just want to end with a quote, a prayer from A.W. Tozer. And so I'm just going to pray this for us all, because I think this prayer is awesome. I read it, and I'm like, I've got to end this sermon this way. This is what he had to say. Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow, thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Amen.